God's blessed me so I can bless you. Amen. All you hear out of somebody's cursing is because he's cursed himself. Amen. Didn't want to get in a big message before we got into the lesson. That's the truth. It's good to be here, folks. If you turn to the book of 1 Peter with me this morning. First Peter. Father, bless your word. Give me wisdom and understanding in it, and the gift of teaching. In thy name I pray. Amen. All right. Now, if you turn to the book of 2 Peter, I gave you the wrong one. 2 Peter, chapter number 3. It's 1 Peter 3. Y'all still with me? 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which some of us can identify them. All right, the next verse is going to tell you who these are. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Now, it should raise, if you read the Bible study, that verse should raise some questions in your mind. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, some folks out there that have simple answers to everything, but there's no simple answer to this. But it's something that's in the Bible to make you think. The Apostle Peter, as far as I know, is the only one that makes reference like this to something, and he literally just pulls it out of the thin air and talks about the angels here in verse number, the people rather, not the angels that kept not their first estate. He mentions that later. But these were disobedient and long-suffering of God, waited in the days of Noah. All right, now look at chapter number 4. First Peter chapter 4. For as much then hath Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but the will of God. For if time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now watch the next verse. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. There's another one that ought to make you do some serious thinking. Notice how close they are together, and notice the context of it. The context has to do with judgment and sin and eternity. So what are you trying to say, preacher? What I'm trying to say to you is, if no man has mastered this Bible. No man. And I marvel sometimes at the people who think they have, because they have not. Because what I just read to you in these two scriptures is two of the most controversial scriptures in the whole Bible. You can get 15 commentaries and get 15 different views on what he's talking about. Who is this? Who are these people that over here in the days of Noah? And what's the point? The standard preaching is, and usually you'll get this from some young man that's just starting off the ministry, and he's been trained in Baptist fundamentalism, that the Lord goes down to hell, and he announces to them that the victory's wrought now, and that their damnation is eternal and complete, and that nothing can be done for it. And that simplifies the thing, but categorizes it, and so they can fly right across it. This is not condemning Baptist fundamentalism. This is trying to tell you that sometimes when you create a system, then you force what you read into that system. That's a terrible thing. And I've watched this time and time and time and time again. If you go to the Church of Christ, they'll force it into baptism. If you go to the Church of God, they'll force it into tongues. If you go to the Catholic Church, they'll force it into the priesthood and so forth. And Seventh-day Adventist, they'll force it into the Sabbath day and all that. What they'll do is take the scriptures and they'll cherry-pick a certain number of these scriptures that match what they believe, and they'll use them, and they'll fly across other scriptures. We want to study the Bible in here, don't we? Isn't that the purpose of studying the Bible? I mean, folks, I've been at this a long time, and I've been dealing with scriptures that years ago I rejected the standard interpretation of it. I said, no, that's not right. That's not the God that I know. And so I rejected it. And boy, of course, when you do that, then you have to pray for wisdom and ask God to lead you, teach you, show you from his word. Now, how many of you really believe the Bible? Do you really believe the Bible? I'm a Bible believer, folks. I'm not a Baptist believer or a Methodist believer. My faith is not in Methodism or in Baptist or in Catholics or in Lutheran. My faith is in the Bible. I believe this book. And it's a powerful thing, because it talks about things that aren't easy to be understood. And that's what the Apostle Peter talks about when he talks about the writings of the Apostle Paul. He said, in the scriptures, as if the writings of our dear brother Paul, adding what Paul said with the scriptures. And of course he did. What Paul wrote was scripture. No question about it. Now I want you to come back with me to 1 Peter, chapter number 1. And verse number 9, 1 Peter 1, 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. All right. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul would be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. The new birth that the Apostle Peter mentions is the new birth not of the soul, but of the spirit. So what you do when you get into the New Testament, you get into a finer definition of what we're about. And here's the reason why. In the Old Testament, nobody was born again. Birth, the new birth, is part of the new covenant. There can be no new birth without the new covenant. And the new covenant is the blood covenant of Christ, and that was not ratified until he died on the cross, Hebrews 9. So what we have here is the saving of the soul. The soul is saved, but the spirit is born again, born of God. Now I want you to look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you. So they looked and they prophesied. And they prophesied of the grace that should come, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is a twofold thing. They prophesied in the Old Testament, and they knew that it came from God. They knew they were inspired. The holy men of God spake as they were moved. They knew all that, but they did not understand what they were prophesying, and neither did they understand who it applied to. That's okay. That's what the Apostle Peter's talking about. Verse 12. unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. Let's go back and read that again. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, not for their generation, not for their age, but unto us they did minister the things, us into the future, these things were ministered, which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Do you realize the angels were all over the place at Mount Sinai at the giving of the covenant? They were everywhere. And the Bible says that they were mediators of that covenant, said in the book of Hebrews. In other words, they were go-betweens. Now, here's another thing about studying the Bible. Everybody simplifies an angel to be some kind of an angelic being that just shows up with wings and it's a creation of the Lord, and it's a servant of God, and it's a minister, and so forth and so on. That's the case, but not always the case. There's far more in the Bible about angels than that. So what we have going on here at Sinai is the giving of the law. Here's a thing to think about. I think it was Wednesday night. I believe it was Wednesday night. I went over the book of Hebrews and I talked about how that we have not come to Mount Zion, which could not be touched, which was on fire, which brought nervousness. It brought stress upon the people, and they were afraid because they could die. Now think about this though. When you got to the top of that mountain, what was up there? It wasn't death. It was glory. You see, one has to do with the approach to God, and the other one has to do with the presence of God. And so the old covenant, the approach to God, was strictly held in a place to where you had to go exactly, and only so many could come into the presence of God. But now we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, by a new and living way. And now the whole mountain is a mountain of grace, and we come through the living way, and you're not struck dead by trying to make an approach to God, and the glory is everywhere. It's available. All you have to do is have a desire to come to the Lord, and there it is. But that mediation, now this is the important part about all that. That mediation between the Old Testament saint and the law was done by angels, but not in the New Testament, not the New Covenant. No angel had anything to do with the ratification of that New Covenant and that relationship of a man with God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not an angel, not a church, not a system, not a catechism, but a man. And notice carefully, one God and one mediator between God and men, the man. He put his emphasis upon that. Why the man? Because the man earned that spot. He bought it and paid for it. He's fully qualified to mediate between God and men. All right, angels are not in there. They have no part in it. It is a spiritual mediation and a spiritual connection and a spiritual relationship with God that did not exist at the Old Covenant, at Sinai. Did not exist. But it does today, because the Bible says, my life is hid with Christ in God. We have a spiritual connection with God that you could only think about in the Old Testament, and the prophets could only prophesy and look forward to. Now, don't you think about this for a moment. When the Lord came to Nicodemus, Nicodemus says, we know thou art a teacher come from God, no man can do the things thou doest, except God be with him. The Lord Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. There it is, John chapter 3. The last gospel written on this earth, John 3, which makes me think that Peter is not far from there in the writing of the New Testament. You must be born again. Nicodemus said, how can a man enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born? That's impossible. What are you talking about? And here's what he said. He said, art thou a teacher or a master in Israel and knoweth not these things? You don't know this? Now, wait a minute. There's nowhere in the Bible, if you find it, show me. Show me in the Bible where it says that a man must be born again. It's not in there. What's he saying, preacher? Well, now think about it for a moment. In the book of Acts, chapter number 1, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you give us our land back? We want what we had under David. Under David, they had the greatest expanse of the nation of Israel. David handed Solomon a thriving kingdom, and Solomon ruined it. But under David, it flourished, okay? And this was theirs. This was their land. They had overcome their enemies, all right? This is what they longed for. They wanted this physical, visible kingdom. They wanted it back. They wanted what belonged to them. And every year, or right now, as a matter of fact, all you got to do is tune into YouTube and look up HaTikvah. HaTikvah. And that means the hope. It's Hebrew. It means Ha is the definite article. HaTikvah, the hope. And play it. And that's the national anthem of Israel. And watch the words as they come up. And they pray for their homeland. All we ask is, in their national anthem is, can we come back to our land? And it's a saying among the Jews, maybe next year in Jerusalem. There's only one Temple Mount. There's only one Wailing Wall. There's only one land of Israel. It's their land. They want their land back. Genesis 15, God said, I give you this land, all right? But they did not have that real deep understanding that your relationship with God is not about land. It's about your spiritual need. And Nicodemus, being a teacher in Israel, a master in Israel, should have known land's good, land's okay, but that's not the real issue. The real issue is that we need something greater than land. We need a spiritual connection with God, a relationship with the Lord. And that's what Christ rebuked him for. He said, being a master in Israel and knowest not these things, you ought to know, if you are a teacher, what I'm talking about. Back in the time of Christ, they had two great masters or sages, Shammai and Hillel. And these two were great teachers of the law. And if you get on the book of Acts, you'll find one of them, one of his students mentioned. His name is Gamaliel. I mean, but remember about reading about him. And if you read about Gamaliel, you'll read he's a wise man. And when you go back and look at the history of the Jewish sages, the Jewish teachers, you'll find out they're very wise in so many things. The Talmud, the Mishnah, especially the Talmud, is a compilation of a lot of different things. And they have great truths in there, but here's their problem. If you talk to a rabbi today, a rabbi, and talk to him about his relationship with God, do you know what answer you'll get? Well, I have to live a clean life. I've got to live right. I've got to do right. I've got to treat people right. You know, in other words, it's all about his own personal righteousness, works. That's what his religion is based upon. The Apostle Paul slapped him in the face when he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath saved us. See, not by works of righteousness. It's a sad thing when it gets into the church now with a blazing light of the New Testament in your face. The finished work of Christ, when he died on the cross, he paid the sin debt, folks, not part of it, all of it. And anything that's added to that is an abomination. And you come into this new light, blazing, shining light in your face, and some people call themselves Christians will go into their church. Oh, yes, Christ died. Hallelujah. Glory to God. He's my Savior. And I'll tell you what, I love Him and I've accepted Him. But that disjunctive conjunction is the difference between heaven and judgment. It's not Christ plus. And it's not Christ but. It's Christ alone. Christ alone. And that's what that's what's going on here. When they prophesied of the glory that should follow. You see, the Apostle Peter has a very practical way of saying things. You notice that Peter doesn't get off into these mysteries, does he? The Apostle Paul does. The mystery of the body of Christ, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of godliness, all these mysteries. The Greek word is mysterion. 2,000 years ago, you had all kinds of mystery religions. And the initiate was the only one who understood what was going on. He had to go through this system to be initiated into this mystery religion. They learn more and more and more all the time. So when the Apostle Paul used the term mysterion with them, I'm sure he knew they understood that he was talking about something that you didn't pick up at the agora, the flea market, where you go down and buy your food. That's what it was called, the agora, the shopping center. They didn't get it there. They didn't get it there. When the Lord Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some say Moses, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Two big statements. Christ, Son of God. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It's revelation. Your mind will never get you to God. Your heart will. Your heart will. Your heart will. And it'll get you there. Your heart will get there. It'll get you to God. So they prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. But they couldn't put it together. See, that's where the Jew is today. Can't get it together. You say, "Now, Mr. Jew, why is it that you don't believe in Christ? Show me in the Bible why you don't believe in Him." When I say Bible, of course, you'll have to say Tanakh, the Old Testament. He doesn't believe the New Testament. Show me in there why Christ could not be the Messiah. He can't. Because there is a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah in the Old Testament. So you know what His authority is for rejecting Christ? The Talmud. The Talmud. Something written by men. That's his authority for rejecting the Lord Jesus. The Talmud. The Lord said, "I'm going to blind them." Isaiah chapter 6. He said, "Having ears to hear, they hear not. Eyes to see, they see not. Their heart has waxed gross. I've hidden it. I've closed them." And do you know what He used to do it with? Something they wrote with their own hands. The Talmud. That's what closes them. That's what blinds them. That's what turns them away from Christ. The Talmud. What makes you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Why are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Everybody in here has got a testimony. Every one of you. You got a testimony. I had somebody tell me one time, "I know so-and-so. He never said a word to anybody about his faith." Oh, yes, he did. He lived in front of them. That's his testimony. It's how you live in front of people. That's your testimony. You've heard mine 1,000 times. You know where I came from. God spoke to me. He spoke to me clearly as I'm talking to you this morning. And when He spoke to me, He brought a spirit upon me that convicted me. I felt dead and lost, and I felt like I was headed for hell at any moment. Folks, listen, that had never happened to me before. Never. Never. Then, of course, just a few days after that, I was on my face before God asking Him to save me. And when I did, something happened when I raised my head back up, bowed it as a lost sinner, raised it back up with my heart full of the Holy Ghost, full of joy. If I could have just told people, if you only knew, if you could only understand what has happened to me, what has happened to me. That's right. That's the new birth. That's the new birth. And how many of you have ever met good people that go to church and they love the Ten Commandments and they read their Bibles and they pray, but when you talk to them about the new birth, but in other words, you give them your testimony, there's no connection with them. How many of you know what I'm talking about? There's no connection. They're good people, but there's no connection. You know why? Because there's no spirit. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. That's the new birth. I don't know why God called me. I don't know why He spoke to me. I wasn't any better than anybody else. Sorry, low down things like that. He called me. He had a reason. Just like He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He had a reason for picking that one man out of millions, probably, people in Babylon, the Chaldeans and all that area over in there. He called me. If He hadn't called me, you know where I'd be right now? If God hadn't spoken to me, I give God glory for everything, folks. I wouldn't be here. I'd be in hell, probably, more than likely. Laying up here on some bridge. Dope addict. Shot up, shot to pieces. Brain wasted. Body emaciated. No telling where I'd be. But he spoke to me. I used to play the pinball machine while they had church down at Third Creek. I'd stay up at the roadside place back there, you know, like a little quick check store. They had a pinball machine in there. How many of you know what a pinball machine is? Well, that's good. I don't think most of these kids today know what a pinball machine is. Ball comes, you can knock the thing all over the place, you know. You can really get into it, boy. Pinball machine. Well, I wasn't thinking about church. And there wasn't anything coming from church that gradually brought me into a place where I realized I needed to be saved. It was not gradual. It hit me like a ton of bricks out of the clear blue. Did. That's my testimony. He changed me. And I know I'm changed because I've gotten mad, stomped around, throw my rattler out the floor, and refused my formula, and, you know, slats out of my crib and all kinds of things. But he's always been there for me. I've come back to him. This is what Peter's talking about. He's talking about of which salvation they, at the time, could not compare it to anything because there was nothing around them like that. Nothing. And so this is what Peter's talking about. Now, notice what he does here. 1 Peter 3:21. This is a beautiful thing if you look at it carefully. If you look at verse number 20, it says in verse 19, "But which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water." Now look at the next verse. "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Let's stop for just a moment. When they got in that ark, I was reading a thing about this, I got to thinking about this. Noah built the ark, but he couldn't go into the ark until he was invited into the ark. And he built the thing. But he couldn't go in until he was invited in. Then once God invited him in he went. God shut the door. And then that ark floated over this earth. It may have floated right across Everest. 29,029 feet. And there's Everest beneath it. And here's the ark. Floating all over this place. No sails, no rudder. It's just up there. And not a drop of water touched any of them. Yet the Bible says they were baptized. You remember over there in 1 Corinthians 10 where it talks about Israel being baptized? They went across the Red Sea and they were baptized and not a drop of water touched them. So what does it mean? It means exactly what he says here. Baptism is a figure. It's a figure. He's not talking about literal water. But that's a beautiful picture. Because the water covered the old world and it covered their sins and it covered everything. And it was lifted up above, and the ark is the type of Christ, and it carried them from one world to another world. They left the old world behind, and then they landed on the top of Ararat. And from Ararat, they went on down, the Bible says, in the plains of Shinar, which is Mesopotamia, the cradle of civilization. That's where all of mankind started, from that place after the flood. With which salvation? You can't get people out of the Old Testament. There's an awful lot of people out here that think, well, I keep the Ten Commandments, I'm okay. If I keep the Ten Commandments, I'm all right. What else? I've done everything I know to do, they say. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? Good people, they mean well. Well, let me tell you what to do. If that's your situation, if that's your confession this morning, if you say, well, I'm doing the best I can, I hope everything's okay, I've done everything I know to do, God knows my heart, why don't you open your heart and let him come in? Do that. Open your heart. Open it. What's that mean, preacher? That means embrace him like you've never embraced him before. And cast your soul upon his hands at his feet and just take him into your soul and into your spirit and say, Lord Jesus, I got no hope without you. Without you, there's no future. Without you, there's no salvation. Without you, there's no freedom. Without you, there's nothing. Lord Jesus, there's nowhere else to go. I ain't going nowhere. Take hold of you, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I take hold of you. Stay there. Do that. Cry out from your heart. I guarantee you, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And a lot of blockages between people and God. A lot of times they're raised wrong. A lot of times they're in the wrong church. There's a lot of things that separate people from God. And the Bible says he hath made him a new and living way. And you know what that new and living way is? It's his flesh. By his flesh, according to Hebrews, a new and living way. A living way to the presence and approach to God. That's a salvation, folks, that I can rejoice in. I can. My eternal security is not based on some prayer I mumbled or somebody led me to the Lord, quote unquote, and I've lived my life, you know. Got so many people around here in East Tennessee, especially 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. Mama, daddy, grandfather, grandmother, pastor led them to the Lord, and they're just as wild and crazy and full of sin as anything out there. And yet you had, oh, I'm a Christian. Yes, sir. And go back to that moment. Let me say something to you. No, you are not. You're a Christian when Christ comes into your soul and saves you. Can you wander? Can you backslide? Sure you can. Can you get out of the will of God? Sure you can. But he says in Hebrews chapter number 12, I will chasten you. That's right. And if you be without chastisement, there's never been any chastisement. And you know, one of the greatest discerning things in life has to be this. Is this persecution from Satan or is this chastisement from God? Okay? All right. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Now let's read it carefully. Verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I'll come to visit visions and revelation of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body. And that's a great comfort right there. Doesn't hurt to die. See that? There's no pain in death. The body's the one that goes through all the pain. There's no pain in death. Now look at this. I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. For how that he was caught up into paradise heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I'll not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now watch him, he's dealing with himself. For though I would desire, I shall not be a fool, and I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Now watch verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. All right, what would it be to be exalted above measure? Would that be a sin? A bit puffed up? Well, of course. He's experienced things that the average man doesn't experience. Look at this. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a good friend to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. What's it say? Satan. Satan. In plain words, it doesn't matter where it comes from. It doesn't matter what you think of it. It makes no difference whatsoever. When it gets tough, cry to him, run to him, take hold of him. And by the very fact that you get close to him, that you're at his feet, is in itself a cleansing of the soul and of the spirit. To draw nigh to God, you wouldn't believe how much to draw nigh to God empties and cleanses and purges the soul. So don't worry about which end it came from, but if it's the devil's in it, doesn't make any difference whatsoever. It'll bring you to God. God can use Satan any way he pleases. I'm sure probably there's a lot of times the Lord uses Satan. Satan gets awful mad about it. if there's not a thing he can do, because that eternal being is in absolute control. All right, let's pray. Brother, will you dismiss us, please?